Turn with me to Psalm 86. Psalm 86, our scripture reading this morning will be the entire psalm, but we're going to focus in on verses 11 to 13. Psalm 86, which is a prayer of David. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble I call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. We're going to focus in particular on verses 11 to 13. We'll draw a little bit from the context of this psalm. But in verses 11 through 13, David says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol." Please join me in prayer. Let's ask God to help us understand his word this morning. Father, we thank you that you have written your word, your spirit inspiring men of God, that they might record the very thoughts and words of God, the very things you wanted written. And they've been written for our encouragement and our profit, for our rebuke and correction, for our instruction, that we might be adequately equipped to serve you, to know you. We pray this morning that these words of King David would echo in our hearts and instruct us, that we might know you better and live for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled the message this morning, "Faith, Grace, and Good Works: How God Turns Wandering Sinners into Worshiping Saints." When we stop to think about the significant issues of life, our relationship with God is certainly the most important. But we can't get far in thinking about God without asking questions like, does he exist? What is he like? How can I know him? What does he expect from me? How can I be right with him? How should I relate to him? In essence, one of the main purposes of the Bible is to provide answers to these questions. And one thing the Bible makes clear is that humankind was put on this earth by the Creator to know and enjoy and glorify him. In short, we were created to be worshipers of God. Now, that doesn't mean merely when we gather as the church. It means everything we do in life should be an act of worship. We were created to be worshipers of God, and if there's any foundational description of how we are meant to relate to God, it is as worshippers. Unless and until we become worshippers of God, we will miss our most basic and important purpose in life. There are millions, literally, there are billions of people going through life, wildly, passionately pursuing all kinds of things, and yet they're missing the purpose for which they were put here. Now, man is a worshiper by nature. We were made to appreciate. We were made to express appreciation. Our Creator's original intention was that above all, we should appreciate and worship Him. For He is the one being who is entirely worthy. The great tragedy of the human race down through history is not that we have ceased to be worshipers, but that we have substituted the worship of created things for the worship of the Creator. And that has been an immeasurable loss for each one of us. Our worship of the creator, of the creature rather, has robbed God of the honor due His name, and at the same time it has devalued and degenerated human existence. From the intended noble relationship of submission and joyful service to God, we have sunk to the miserable and empty existence all mankind struggles to cope with. I'm speaking generally of the human race. We do our best to pretend the situation is otherwise, but our addiction to and worship of pleasure and power and prestige and money give the lie to our attempts to hide from the emptiness and purposelessness of life where God is not at the center. We're hardwired to worship, and we need to worship that one alone who is worthy of worship. We were made to worship God. That is the ultimate reason for our existence. And the restoration of that purpose is the reason Jesus Christ came to earth 2,000 years ago. To take care of our sin problem, yes, but that was just a means to the greater end of restoring us to relationship with God that we might know Him and worship Him and enjoy Him and glorify Him. So how important it is then that we understand what worship is from God's perspective, and also that we understand how God transforms us into worshipers. Because who wants to go through life for 70, 80, 90 years and miss the point of it all? The Scriptures teach elsewhere that the Father seeks worshipers who worship in spirit and truth. We need the Spirit of God to enable us to worship God in our spirits, from our hearts. But the Spirit whom God has sent into the hearts of those who are His children is also the Spirit of truth. He is the one who inspired the writing of the Word of truth, the Scriptures. And He is the one who transforms us into worshipers through that same truth. If we are to worship God acceptably, if we are to be transformed into worshipers of God, we need the Holy Spirit to reveal the truth of God to us, so that we can respond to Him from the heart. As we look at these three verses in the context of this entire psalm, this prayer of King David, these verses would teach us that God graciously delivers us from death. But it doesn't stop there. God graciously delivers us from death in order that He might transform us from wandering sinners into worshiping saints through the truth of His Word. So let's unpack that for a few minutes this morning, because my desire is that we might all leave this place better understanding why we are here, what God created us for, what He's doing in us to restore that purpose, and how we might cooperate with that, how we might experience that. God graciously delivers us from death, that He might transform us from wandering sinners into worshiping saints, worship characterizing our lives 24/7, and He does that through the truth of His Word. First truth that comes out of this passage that we need to establish as the foundation is that worship worthy of God is characterized by joyful adoration. And really that's the whole psalm, but we're going to focus in on verses 11 through 13. The background is important here. Psalm 86 is really an expression of faith. But this faith is voiced as a prayer for help, a prayer for deliverance from enemies. The psalmist and men of God generally down through history have believed that God has a very real concern for the practical needs of life, whether it be the provision of daily bread or whether it be rescue from human enemies. And as a result of this belief in God's concern, such people turn to Him when they are in need, as David does here. But such turning to God for help is just another way of really describing faith. It's an exercise of faith. It's faith in action. Note that David begins by crying to God for help and mercy and protection and forgiveness in the day of trouble. And he ends the psalm by asking for deliverance from arrogant men who are attacking him. How does David describe himself? We see in verse 2, he describes himself as one who trusts in God. And throughout the psalm, he repeatedly tells God his need. He calls on him for deliverance. Over and over, he uses expressions like, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me," in verse 1. "Preserve my life. Save your servant," in verse 2. "Be gracious to me," in verse 3. "Gladden the soul of your servant," in verse 4. "Give ear, listen," in verse 6. "I call upon you," in verse 7. We have a man here who is not ashamed to declare his dependence and his need to God. That's what faith is. It turns to God when we're in need. And so it's clear that the starting point, humanly speaking, from our perspective, the starting point of David's relationship with God was faith. And we would say the same thing today as we understand the relationship a human being can have with God in a more developed way over the centuries, with the cross of Christ intervening between the time of David and our time today. It's still by faith. We enter into this relationship with God by casting ourselves on His mercy, as David does here, by resting in Him, relying on Him, calling upon Him. That's what faith is. It's recognizing that we can't do it, but He can, and He's the only one who can, and trusting Him, calling on Him, depending on Him. What is interesting here is that this starting point of David's relationship, which was faith, means he had no confidence in his own ability to meet his needs, and he only looked to God. But as he cries for help from all these temporal problems, in the midst of his cry for deliverance from men, he recognizes that he needs a greater deliverance, a deliverance from the problems of a sinful human heart. And so this psalm starts with all these cries for help, but when he gets to verse 11, now it's a cry for God to change him. "Teach me your way, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." And so, he recognizes his need to thank and worship God and his failure to do so as he ought. And in these three verses, his prayer changes focus, and he cries out for God, not for deliverance from others, but for God to do a work in him. And like David, in the midst of our troubles, as we are afflicted by problems in life, problem people, circumstances, disease, things just going wrong, things breaking, things not working out, job markets that seem to be drying up, whatever it may be, like David, in the midst of our troubles, we often need to recognize that our problems are deeper than those kinds of things, those outer symptoms. We were created to worship God, and we often fail to be what He desires us to be. We often fall short of what He wants us to do. Now, God is pleased that we turn to Him in our troubles. And David's example reminds us, though, that our greatest need is not really a change in our situation. When we pray, that's what we're praying for. "God, help. Change my situation." But David reminds us that our greatest need is not a change in our situation, but a change in our heart. And even when we call on God for help, which is something that pleases Him, we often fail to worship Him for who He is. And so David's words in verse 12 give us a picture of what true worship should be like, what we ought to experience in our devotion to God, both when we gather corporately and individually as we seek His face. Verse 12 would teach us that genuine worship rejoices to honor God from the heart. David says, "I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever." David prays in verse 11 that God will teach him his way, and he asks for an undivided heart that will fear God's name, and then he declares what the result will be in his life in verse 12. He will worship God. So we see that his promised worship follows this prayer, implying that he anticipates God's answer, that God will indeed work in him, and that he will worship in response to that. We note also that this worship that he describes is from the heart, and that it consists in thankful praise to God. We can go through the motions of worship. We can say the words. We can do the physical expressions. And if our heart is not in it, the Lord Jesus talked about Isaiah prophesying of people who worship God in vain because they look at the precepts of men, they do outward things, but their hearts are not there. This worship that pleases God, as David models it, as he prays for it, and as he promises it, is worship from the heart. And it consists of thankful praise to God. Praise, what is that? Well, praise is the declaration of God's greatness. And it flows often out of the gratitude for who he is and what he has done. David says, "I give thanks to you," in the ESV and the NASB. The NIV translates it praise, and according to the Hebrew lexicon, it means both. It's really closely connected. When it is genuine, it is a response of the heart to God. And that's the point. There's a danger of lip service. The lips can make the noise, but if the heart is not engaged, if there isn't a real gratitude to God, if there isn't a real appreciation of who he is and how great he is and what he's done for us, then it's just lip service. And it's not pleasing to him. The subject of praise is an interesting one. Have you ever thought about that? Think about worship and praise. If we think about praise in general, when do we praise someone or something? Well, we praise someone or something when we appreciate that person or that thing. And in a sense, I believe it was C.S. Lewis who noted this, it may have been others as well, when we praise something, our praise completes our enjoyment of the object of praise. We enjoy something, but we enjoy it more when we praise it, when we tell others about it. What do you do when you see a beautiful sunset? Well, you don't sit there and say, "I hope no one else sees this." In fact, you turn around and you say, "Come to the window, look. It's beautiful." Why do you do that? Because in some way, praising it and sharing it with others increases your joy and appreciation of it. Maybe a symphony, maybe sports, might be the Grand Canyon. But when we see something that we appreciate, we praise it. We declare its greatness. It's universal. All human beings are wired that way. Our Creator made us that way. Why do you think that? Because He loves us. And the ability and the natural inclination to praise what we appreciate finds its greatest expression and gives us our greatest joy when it's Him we see and appreciate and praise and worship. But of course, that means that if we do not appreciate God, if we do not feel something about His greatness, we can't really praise Him. And though we may go through the motions of worship, if the heart is not in it, that worship is in vain. Secondly, in the second half of verse 12, we note that David's worship has a larger goal than expressing praise and thanks, as important as that is. His worship is meant to honor and glorify God. Now, of course, that's not really adding to God's glory. It's recognizing it. It's magnifying it. It's expressing it. It's ascribing honor to Him. David says, "I give thanks to you, I praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever." You see, that's our heritage. That's our destiny. If you're a child of God, and if that doesn't appeal to you, then it's doubtful you've ever experienced real worship here. When we truly worship God, we forget ourselves. We are just taken up with how awesome He is. And the idea of seeing His glory, without any hindrance when we get to eternity, and enjoying Him forever appeals to us like nothing else. And if that doesn't appeal to you at all, then I fear that you may not have ever met Him, that you don't really know Him. I urge you to call on Him for mercy and forgiveness, to make you His child and to reveal Himself to you. True worship is enlarging because it's other-centered. It's not self-centered. People who focus on themselves become shriveled up, hardened, shrunken, little people. People who focus on others grow and expand. People who focus on God grow and expand the most. True worship is other-centered, not self-centered. Our human tendency is to seek our own glory. That's the essence of our sin. But authentic worship that comes to those, that is experienced by those, that is expressed by those who've been born again, who've been made new creatures in Christ, that authentic worship seeks and desires and hungers to know and glorify God. So worship is thankful praise. Worship is a desire to honor and glorify God. And then thirdly, I think we could say that joy is involved in worship. Although joy is not mentioned here, we can't help but see David's joy between the lines. We can't truly praise someone or something if we don't enjoy him or it. True worship of God only flows out of our joy in God, which is why when the Scriptures say on one hand, worship the Lord and praise the Lord, the Scriptures also say rejoice in the Lord. As John Piper has often said, paraphrasing the Westminster Confession of Faith, the chief end of man, the highest purpose of man, is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. When we enjoy Him, when His greatness grabs our heart and we rejoice in that, we bring glory to Him. Whatever the form of our worship, it is only worthy of God when it is characterized by joyful, grateful adoration from the heart. So that's what David is praying for. As he prays for deliverance from all these enemies, he stops and realizes he's got a problem in his heart, and he asks, above all, that God would do something about that. Why did he have a problem? Our second major point here is that we often fail to worship God as we ought, because our hearts are divided. And so his prayer in verse 11 is, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Like David, our worship may fall short of what it ought to be. I'm sure all human worship falls short of what it ought to be. But unlike David, we don't always recognize that it's fallen short, or the reason for why it's fallen short, or understand the remedy for that problem. Worship that is not from the heart, that isn't an expression of our joy in honoring God, is worship that is in vain. Do we delight to honor God? Do we delight in God? We often tend to blame the wrong things for worship that is less than satisfactory. As though we come to church, or even on our own, we spend time worshiping God, and we just don't feel anything. We don't feel it's good. It's not good enough. It's not satisfying. We got the wrong perspective. First of all, we tend to measure our success in worship by whether it pleases us, whether it meets some standard of aesthetic or musical taste that we set ourselves. Of course, we all have different tastes. Who's to say what is the right way to worship, the right kind of music, the right instruments, the right style? Secondly, we look at the outer form to explain why it fails to meet these standards. The style or the instruments, whatever it might be. We've got it wrong. We must remind ourselves, first of all, that worship is not for us. It's for God. God is the only one whose evaluation of our worship matters. God is the only one whose evaluation matters. Oh, I want to go to that church. They've got great worship. Well, according to who? They may have great music. They might stir my emotions. They might make me feel good. What does God think of it? We've got it wrong. We think that the people on the platform are the performers and the congregation's the audience. God's the prompter. It's backwards. People in the congregation are the worshipers. People on the platform are the prompters. And there's an audience of one, the living God. So we need to recognize that worship is for God, not man. We also recognize that worship falls short of what pleases God. The issue is not primarily because we've picked the wrong songs or we don't use the in musical instruments. God's word says that the fundamental problem is that our hearts are going in two or more directions at once. They are divided. A divided heart is a heart that doesn't fear God as it ought. Fearing God, it's an expression that's not very popular these days, not very common. Fearing God is a scriptural expression, and it means recognizing and appreciating Him for who He is. He is an awesome God. He holds our life in His hands, can snap His fingers, and we are gone. Fearing God means holding Him in awe and respect. Yes, fear, but it's fear mixed with love and peace, not craven terror. But it is fear. He is God. I think probably it would do every church good to have an experience of the presence of God that caused us to fear. You know the most common command in Scripture? Fear not. And it happens whenever God manifests His presence. People faint, people fall down, people quake, people tremble. Daniel, one of the most godly men who ever lived, could hardly breathe when merely an angel of God appeared to him, an angel that reflected the holiness and purity of God to some degree. One of the great problems, I think, in the evangelical world today is our over-familiarity with God and our lack of fear of God. And that's partly because we have divided hearts. A divided heart has mixed loyalty. Isn't that the root of the problem of the human race? Jesus said you can't serve both God and money, or for that matter, God and anything else. And even for the Christian, even for us here today who know Christ, a divided heart is a real danger. Life is a spiritual battle with the forces of wickedness. And I'm not speaking merely of the obvious outer manifestations of evil in the world around us, but the invisible battle going on for the minds of men and women. And it's easy for us to fall prey to the subtle attacks of the evil one. He wants to distract us from seeking God. And instead of making God our focus, we allow other goals and other things and other objectives to be elevated to the place of priority that God alone should have in our lives. There are many things that can take the place of God or pull our loyalty and our love away from Him. Some of those things are good. Family, career, personal education, development, financial security, leisure activities. They're not necessarily wrong. But when they become important to us and take the place of God, when our hearts want to go this way and that way, or even worse, when there's some sin that attracts us and we know that God is holy and we're pulled in two directions, it is impossible to worship Him acceptably. We want God, yes, we want salvation, we want forgiveness, but we want our pleasure, we want our lust, we want whatever it is that takes the place of God. And the result, again, is a divided heart. Loyalty is pulled in two or more directions, and it is impossible to really worship God when we share our loyalty with anything that's taken His place, because really we are sharing our loyalty with idols. Even good things can become idols. And so David prays, "Unite my heart to fear your name." Of course, the name of God represents the character of God, the person of God, who He is in His totality. Unite my heart to understand who you are and to fear you, to respect you, to worship you, to hold you in awe, to respond to you and relate to you the way that is right for a creature to relate to the Creator. If we could only grasp His greatness, We had, I don't know, it was probably 2, 3, 4 years ago now, we had a number of talks by Louis Giglio, and a lot of them focused on the universe and the immensity of space. And, you know, if we could go out onto one of the space, what do you call them, shuttles, and see the Earth from space, we would be amazed how big it is. We'd feel very small. But then when you can see the Earth in relation to the solar system and the galaxy, you realize how small the Earth is. And then when you see the galaxy in relation to the entire universe, and it's one of billions of galaxies, you realize how incredibly small everything is. And then you realize that not even the heaven and the heaven of heavens can contain God. He is immense. He is great. All of this, the entire universe, is like a contact lens on the end of his finger. We should fear him. That's the right thing to do. He is God. We have divided hearts. And so thirdly, the key to worshiping God with genuine joy is walking wholeheartedly in his truth. David says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." We are dependent on God to unite our divided hearts. When we are pulled in 2 or 3 or 4 directions, we try and fix it ourselves, and we try and push away some of those things, but other ones pop into the void, and our hearts are just going several directions. We need God's help. We need to fear his name. We need to live in awe and respect of him. And we need him to help us. David's plea, unite my heart. Make it undivided. Make it one to fear your name. And that requires a new heart. That requires a new nature. That requires the gift of his Spirit who works in us. That's why the Lord Jesus said, unless you are born from above, born again, born by the Spirit of God, you cannot see the kingdom of God, let alone enter it. We are in desperate straits until God, in his mercy, works in us. And so David, recognizing his need, petitions God. And there are two parts of this. Teach me and unite my heart. God makes us teachable by uniting our hearts. And the result is that we fear his name, and we express that fear by walking in his truth. We see the parallelism of Hebrew poetry here. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. We ask God to teach us. We ask him to unite our heart. The result is we walk in his truth and we fear his name. And that results in a new attitude toward God. An attitude of respect and submission, of obedience and love, of delight and worship. Note something interesting here. David resolves to obey before he knows the way that God will take him. He says, teach me that I may walk. Wherever you teach me to go, I will go. Again, we enter in by faith. I trust your character. I believe that you love me and you have my best interests at heart. So we are dependent on God to unite our divided hearts. We must continue to depend on God to unite our hearts, that we might continue to fear his name and continue to walk in his truth. It's not merely that we start on this path at conversion and everything's good for the rest of our lives. We need a united heart in order to keep going in God's path. We need a united heart to continue to fear the Lord. Our need for God's grace is continuous. Now, the scriptural view is that our relationship with God is not just a compartment of our lives. It is something that permeates and shapes every area of life. So we are to be worshipers of God no matter what we do. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, I believe it's verse 31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. We can do our jobs to the glory of God. We can relate to our family to the glory of God. We relate to people we meet in sharing the gospel and loving them and serving them to the glory of God. We can clean the floors to the glory of God. The Christian life is lifted up to a plane that is higher and better and more noble and of greater meaning than anybody else's life, because everything we do to the glory of God. Of course, that doesn't mean we sin to the glory of God. It means that we choose not to sin. We live to the glory of God. And so this relationship with God, this united heart and this walking in His truth is not something that just something we add on. It's meant to permeate every part of our lives. It's kind of like the quality control in a factory. There's not a separate department whose product quality is tacked on at the end of the production process. Rather, quality control is a mindset that affects every stage in the assembly line. And so God is to influence and set the direction for every aspect and area of our lives. We are to live to His glory. We are to fear His name. We are to be united in heart everywhere, in every part of our lives. So our relationship with God is not a separate compartment, but rather a pervasive influence. And as we cry to God to unite our hearts, we are responsible to cooperate with Him by resolving to walk in His truth. There are two aspects. We are to seek to know and understand His truth, and then we are to diligently submit to and walk in His truth. In other words, we are to understand it and obey it. The first one, knowing and understanding, means that we recognize that you and I cannot worship God and we cannot serve God adequately if we don't know who He is. And David gives us all kinds of truth about God in this psalm, verses 5 and 8 and 10 and 15 and 17. You, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon You. Do you know that in your experience? There is none like You among the gods. He says, You are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. You are merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Do we know these things? Do we know them more than just theory in our head? You're the God who helps and comforts us. So we need to know who He is. We need to know what He's done for us. We need to know what He requires of us. For example, Moses writes in Deuteronomy 10, speaking as the prophet of the Lord to Israel, and God says to Israel, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways," sounds very much like this psalm, "to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord which I am commanding you today for your good." God delights in our obedience because He delights to bless us, and our obedience is for our good. We need to know who He is. We need to know what He demands of us. We need to know what He has done for us. In verse 13, David says, "For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol," the grave, the place of the dead, from death. We need to know what He will do for us. Which means we take seriously the responsibility of growing in the truth. Reading and studying and meditating on and memorizing the Word of God. Cultivating a teachable spirit. Trembling before God's Word. We want to please Him. Time for the regular advertising. Do you have a Bible reading plan? It doesn't matter if it's written down. It doesn't matter if it's 1 year or 3 years or 5 years. But are you reading the whole Word of God regularly? Because it transforms you. It gets into you. It changes you. Are you thinking about it and applying it? Have you found some way of studying it? Sunday message is important, but it's not the only way. Be part of a shepherd group. Or one of the other groups in the church, the adult Sunday school class, or the college and career group. Read good doctrinal literature. In other words, theological books. Theology is actually good for you. And it's actually enjoyable. Have a memorization program. Fill your life with the Word of God. But second, we must resolve not only to learn God's truth, we must not stop there. We must resolve to put it into practice. We need to build our house on the rock and not on the sand. The Lord Jesus said, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who has built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. It's not those who hear his words who are founded on the rock. It's those who hear and do them. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell, and great was the fall of it. What are you building the house of your life on? The truth we learn must affect how we live. Not only what we do, but why we do it, and even how we think, how we look at things in life. And this is a lifelong battle. We need support from one another. If you're not regularly part of the fellowship of the church, it's no wonder your life is going downhill. We need each other to encourage us on this path of following God and walking in His truth. We need to help each other keep the focus on the truth of God, who He is, what He's done for us, what He demands of us. We need to help one another in standing for the truth, especially today when the world is attacking the truth more than ever. And that's always been the devil's strategy. So we shouldn't be surprised at it. And the best preparation for worship, we come together as a church to worship, is to meditate on God's truth and prepare our hearts beforehand. The result of knowing and obeying the truth is joyful worship that glorifies God. David says, I give thanks and I will glorify you. It's only when God's truth impacts both our minds and our hearts, our understanding and our actions, that we will find our hearts responding in spontaneous, joyful praise and adoration of our God. And only then will our worship and our lives bring glory to His name. If we ignore His truth, we should not be surprised if our hearts seem dull and God seems far away. But we need to close with one last truth from this passage, and that is that the foundation of a worshiping life that honors God from the heart is an experience of God's gracious deliverance from death. It's very important that we understand the divine logic in our salvation. In verse 13, David writes, "For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol." Most people on earth labor under the false impression that we are saved by doing good works. Now, many Christians know better in theory, but in practice, many of us still try to live before God as though this were true. David, in this psalm and in these verses we've been considering, wisely asks God to teach him His way and to unite his heart so that he would fear God's name, so that he would gratefully praise God from the heart and glorify Him forever. He wants to be a worshiper of God. In essence, worshiping God is the greatest good work we can do, and David wants God to help him do that. But we need to understand that David's desire to be a God-honoring worshiper was not in order that he might receive God's favor, but because he had already received it. And if we think doing good works of any sort, whether giving money to the poor, helping people across the street, or preaching the gospel, or going to church, if we think all those things are going to make God love us and bless us, we've got it backwards. In verse 13, there's a little word that begins the verse, and it's a very important little word. It's the word "for." It means because. It shows causality. And it expresses the reason that David wants God to teach him His way and to unite his heart to fear God's name so that he can worship God as he ought. The reason why David wants to do good works, not because he wants God to bless him, but because God has already blessed him. The reason David wants to worship God is that God has already delivered his soul from the depths of Sheol. Sheol refers to the grave, the place of the dead. In essence, it means death. Now, David could be referring here to a temporal rescue from his murderous enemies. He certainly had enough opportunities like that. But he knew, as we all do, that physical death is only a picture of the eternal death that awaits all who have not been reconciled to God. David knew, even though God may have delivered him from physical death on various occasions, that it was certain one day he would die. But though one day he will die, he knows that he will in reality live, because God has indeed delivered him from the death that is ultimate. And of course, David is looking forward by faith to his descendant, the greater David, the coming king, who will in fact redeem not only David, but all of God's people. We all deserve separation from God. But David knows that he's been delivered from it. In Psalm 16:10, he said, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." Now, in the New Testament, that psalm is applied prophetically to the Lord Jesus. But it also applies to David as one who is saved by Jesus, saved by the Messiah. And so you and I must understand that we enter our relationship with God by faith. And that relationship from beginning to end is by grace. It is a free gift of God, a free gift that is entirely undeserved and unearned. It is the God who delivers us from death. We, like David, if we are followers of Jesus, if we've called on him, have been delivered from the depths of Sheol. We've been delivered from hell itself by the steadfast love of God toward us expressed at Calvary, when the Lord of glory, Jesus our Savior, died on that cross for our sins, that he might bring us to God. And so we've got to be sure we don't get it backwards. The good works we do as worshipers of God do not make us acceptable to God. They are rather the expression of a grateful and loving heart that knows the grace of God, which has already saved us through the death of his beloved Son. His grace comes first. We respond with good works because we love him. We do not do good works to get him to love us. We will never be saved by good works, not even the good work of worshiping God. But if we have put our hope in Jesus Christ alone, then we have been saved for good works, including the good work of worshiping God. And that is a good work that God will bring about by teaching us his way and uniting our heart to fear his name. As Paul writes in Ephesians 2, it is by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, that anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand for us to do. He saves us. When we were dead in trespasses and sins, he makes us alive, so that we can then do good works that he's already prepared for us. The good works are the expression of our hearts toward the one who loved us and died for us while we were his enemies. We've got to get the divine logic straight. Every other religion in the world says, do this in order to live. The Christian religion says, God has come down to do for us what we cannot do, that we will live. And the result is, we express worship to him and do good works out of love and gratitude. If we get it backwards, it's the difference between heaven and hell. By nature, all human beings are worshipers. And as Christians, we desire to worship the Creator rather than the creature. We desire that our worship of God be real and genuine and from the heart. We long to connect with God. All of us do. We long to truly rejoice in honoring and adoring him. But if we think of worship as a good work that makes us acceptable to God, or if we fail to recognize that authentic, joyful worship is always from the heart, it's always a heart response to God's truth, then it's very sad, but we are doomed to miss the very purpose for which we were created. The Father seeks worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. If your life is not characterized by worship in all that you do, you're missing the point. Our God has graciously delivered us if we are trusting in Christ. He has delivered us freely and graciously from death. In order that he might transform us from wandering sinners into worshiping saints. But it's always through the truth of his word. May all of us make it our priority to fuel our worship by his truth, knowing that his Son has delivered us from hell itself if we've put our trust in him. May all the glory for our salvation be His. And may our lives reflect His greatness as He blesses us while we glorify Him. Let's pray. Father, we just pray simply that You would unite our hearts to fear Your name and teach us Your ways that we might walk in Your truth so that we would truly worship and glorify You. And may that be founded for each person here on the reality that Jesus has already delivered us from death. And if there's anyone here today who hasn't experienced that deliverance, may they recognize that salvation is a free gift of God that we receive by faith as we cast ourselves on His mercy and cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. For our Savior said, come to me all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And He also said, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. May we all come to Him today, whether for the first time or for the millionth time, and rest in Him, and find Him to be the treasure that our souls desire. For we ask it in His name. Amen.